2 Timothy chapter 4 is going to be our text. And I want to build some on what I talked about this morning and what I'm going to continue to talk about tomorrow. There's so many wonderful breakouts, so many people bringing such good truth, news, and training. You'll want to be a part of those things. I just thank you I can be a little part of that as we look to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is kind of some closing words that Paul's giving to Timothy, really at the end of Paul's ministry in a lot of ways, but kind of his closing thoughts, his final thoughts to Timothy along the way. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll start at 1, I'll go all the way down to verse 5, and I want to talk specifically about this issue of sowing tonight. He says in verse 1, before God and Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves, because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, he says, keep a clear head about everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So it's a very personal closing charge. It warns about times when they won't tolerate sound doctrine, which every generation thinks of it as their age, right? This is written to Paul, writing to Timothy 2,000 years ago. But every generation, I think, rightfully thinks of it as their day, because we can think of examples right now where they won't tolerate sound doctrine, where the teaching of the Word of God has become foreign, where they have where whole denominations and churches have that once preached the gospel now no longer do. And so we see this, and you know, Timothy would think of circumstances and situations in his day. We ourselves think of our own, and rightfully so. And so he warns us. He warns, and I think this speaks to us. God's word is given to us for instruction. But verse 5 gets really personal fast. It starts, this whole section starts with, but as for you, verse 5 starts with, but as for you, and then it says these four things. It gets personal fast. Now, does this apply to you or just Timothy? Well, I mean, the Bible's always true and it's always provided for us, but sometimes it's not written directly for us to do. For example, at one place it says, come before winter. Well, that's not directly for us to come before winter. Well, you know, that's a specific instruction to a certain time. So the question is, does this apply to you or just to Timothy? Here's what he says. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But let me tell you what I think. I think that all four of those are applicable to Christians. Now, what I would say is this is pastoral advice to Timothy, but I want to make it my advice to you, to us, as we talk about sowing, is how we might do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's four things in this verse, but I'm only going to focus on the one. There's keep a clear head. That's good advice, right? Endure hardship. That's going to come. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. But I want to specifically focus in on the phrase, do the work of an evangelist. I want to unpack some things. I want to encourage you in some things. I'm even going to quote some research, because I'm the president of Lifeway Research. And so every time I quote a statistic, an angel gets its wings. And so I want to quote a few of those to you as well. And so to give us a feel for what it means to do the work of an evangelist. There's three things, right? I'm a simple man. I have three things I want us to see tonight, right? Real simple. We're going to have action, labor, and focus. If you're taking notes, I'll save you the rest of the night. It's action, labor, and focus are the three things that we're going to look at tonight from this phrase, do the work of an evangelist. Number one, real simple, action. What does it do? To do the work of an evangelist. The Bible tells us, commands Timothy, Paul commands Timothy, but I think we can see consistently throughout the teaching of Scripture that we are all called to sow and to do the work of an evangelist. Now, this is essential for us to get, because there has been an idea that has sort of creeped into the church that only some people are supposed to do the work of an evangelist. Right? Now, matter of fact, Ab mentioned it a few minutes ago when he said this. He said, many of you have taken these spiritual gift inventories, right? Now, I want you to know, I'm a fan of these spiritual gifts inventory. I'm not anti them, but I am anti the perception that sometimes people get from them. The perception that some people get from them, as we just heard a minute ago, is that you can't be a help and an encourager. You can't give counsel to people unless you have a certain spiritual gift. And so what happens is you have people taking these inventories and they say, oh, you know, I don't have the gift of mercy, so I pretty much can't help you. Good luck. I got to go because I got to go teach, because that's my gift. And what I would say is, is that this is a very dangerous and unhelpful pattern, but I've seen some of the greatest destruction it's done is in the area of evangelism. Because what happens is people become convinced that evangelism is, number one, the job of paid staff, and number two, the job of people who are gifted with the gift of evangelism. I want to unpack that a little bit later on. And by the way, you will search in vain throughout your Bible for the gift of evangelism. It's not there. You can't find it. It's never mentioned. Somebody made it up. I'll get to that in just a minute. But let's talk first about this do. You see, it's not the job of the paid staff. It's not the pastor's job to do evangelism, but that's his job and the job of all of us. It says, do the work of an evangelist. Paul's writing it to Timothy. But what I want to say is when we look to the totality of Scripture, doing evangelism is your job and my job. I'm afraid that in the church we've created an unhelpful and unbiblical three-tiered level of Christianity, right? I gave you a hint at it a minute ago, when I said that the very bottom level is about half of you here in this room, you are lay people, right? You are the very bottom of the spiritual pecking order, right? And I'm so sorry to tell you that, but I need to let you know that primarily your job is to pay, pray, and get out of the way so we can do the ministry as the paid clergy, right? We are clergy, you not so much. And so that's why we call you lay people. Your job is to lay around. Our job is to do the work of the ministry, right? Well, not so much. So what happens is we create this false three-tiered level of Christianity. The very bottom is lay people, then there's a level above that, and that's people who are called to the ministry. Now, I don't want to throw your pastor under the proverbial bus, but I'm gonna, because sometimes we use the phrase that we were called to the ministry. I want to apologize for us using that phrase. I use it as well. You were called to the ministry. If you name the name of Jesus, 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one, that's all of us, and I mentioned earlier, has received a special gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So who's called to the ministry? All of us are called to the ministry. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one. And so it's not that lay people aren't, their job's to lay around, and instead the clergy, pastors are. So I apologize for the phrase that we have popularized, that I was called to the ministry. Now, I have been called to the office of pastor that's described in Scripture. But when I became a believer on August 13th, 1977, I, just as you, were called to the ministry. And so we can't use that as an excuse. But there's a third level, right? You know, the very bottom level is lay people. That's most of you here, right? Then there's called to the ministry, right? There's the paid ones. And then there's a level above that. These are the super spiritual people. Those who are called to missions. You know, you've met them. They tend to come into these events like these. Maybe they've been to your church, and you'll introduce them and say, you know, here's so and so, a missionary to Botswana, and you'll introduce by saying, you know, today we have a real live missionary, which kind of wonders what was there last year in that place. Did it involve taxidermy? I mean, what was that thing? But what happens is that each level sort of lies to itself that it doesn't have the responsibility of the level above it. And so lay people lie to themselves and say, listen, I'm not called to the ministry. That's the pastor's job. And pastors lie to themselves and they say, I'm not called to missions. That's somebody else's job. When the reality is in the Bible, there is no called to the ministry and there is no called to missions. We are all called to ministry. We are all sent on mission. John 20:21 says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So we're all called to the ministry. We're all sent on mission. The only question is where and among whom. So if you're driving truck, if you're working at a factory, if you're in an office, or if you're a paid staff member of the church, you're all called to the ministry. We're all sent on mission. The only question is where and among whom. And what happens is we make the excuse. Pastors, we often do say, I'm not called to missions. Well, the reality is God's called us all to mission. The only question is, where has he placed us? Listen, you put your yes on the table, let God put it on the map. Right? Who knows where God will send you, right? We see Paul in and out of these different places, these different contexts. It's amazing to me how often God seems to call the same people to the same place. I've always, you know, been amazed at the stacks of resumes that sometimes churches get if they're in a growing area outside of, in a suburban context, outside, for example, of a major southern city. Does God not love people in Buffalo, New York? I mean, I pastored there for 6 years, and you know, I got to tell you, there wasn't a long line of people wanting to go. Why? Because I think a lot of people just have simply determined, well, I'm not sent on missions. I'm not called to missions, and that's missions. God's called us all to mission. He sent us all on ministry. The only question is where and among whom. So what lay people do, pastors do, we all excuse this uninvolvement in God's mission and this lack of involvement in God's ministry. When instead, when it comes particularly, let me zero in on evangelism, that this is a call of all believers. I want you to hear this. Nobody likes the gift of evangelism, right? Because it's evangelism work. That's why point number one is action, right? You got to take action to do this. Now, what are some things that hinder that? Let me share with you three things that I think hinder this in our churches, and maybe they can challenge us why we're not sowing like we should. The first one is what's called universalism. Universalism. This is the idea that everyone goes to heaven. I mean, inclusivism, universal, and people use it interchangeably. But the idea here is that everyone goes to heaven. Now, the reality is most of you, if I quizzed you on this subject, you would say, I don't believe that. I think that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the life. But the reality is that actually about half the people who are self-identified evangelical church attendees, in other words, people who go to your church and mine, about half of them in the research that we did, we gave this universalistic statement. We basically said, you know, that people can get to heaven with religions, through religions other than Christianity. 49%, or about half of those who attended an evangelical church, would not disagree, strongly or somewhat, with that statement. In other words, about half the people you're preaching to or you're sitting next to on a weekly basis probably believe there's many paths to God. Now, they must think Jesus was kidding when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But listen, it is uncivilized in modern culture. It's not politically correct. People don't appreciate it. But the reality is that this is a danger to the proclamation of the gospel and reminds us of why we need to teach on how Jesus is the only way and no one comes to the Father except through him. So universalism is a danger, right? Now let me give you another danger. Another danger is holism. Holism. This is the idea that people say, well, we got to focus more on serving others. Now, don't misunderstand, right? That's a big part of what I write about, the emphasis that I believe in. I have a new book coming out with Tom Rainer this summer called Transformational Church. It's about churches changing the scorecard and engaging the hurting, showing and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But for some who are embarrassed to share, they often find an outlet in showing, and they forget that it's every Christian's job to share Christ as they show Christ. There's an old expression out there. It's maybe you've heard. How many of you heard the expression? Saint Francis of Assisi was once. He was quoted as saying, "Share the gospel when necessary. Use words." How many of you heard that quote before? Raise your hand and say it. Lots of you, right? Two issues with that. Are you ready? Number one, here they are. Ready? Number one, he never said it. Number two, it's wrong. Other than that, it's fine. There's pretty much no chance he said it. It's actually not ascribed to him till 100 plus years after his death. And it was such a pithy saying. If he said it, people would have ascribed it to him earlier. And secondarily, it's bad theology. I mean, no, it's share the gospel and it's necessary. Use words. And it's necessary to use deeds. I mean, both are necessary along the way. And so the reality is, and first of all, Francis would have never said that. He was part of a preaching order, and so he went around preaching the gospel. And so what we need is both to share and to show the good news of Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is that Christians and churches need to be, do, and tell good news. We need to be, do, and tell good news. So don't say, well, Ed says doing good in the name of Jesus isn't important. I think we need to do more. We need to build a reputation of Christians, not as some grumpy people who protest everything, but for serving people in the name of Jesus. But be holistic, but tell them what they must do to be saved. Universalism, holism. Let me give you a third danger. I call it invitationalism. Now, that's not a real word. I made it up. So don't go around to your friends and start talking about invitationalism. but it means excessive reliance on invitation rather than proclamation. We have taught people that evangelism is inviting their friends to church. Can I just tell you? It's not. Evangelism is announcing good news of the gospel. Now, inviting your friends to church can lead to evangelism, but somebody needs to speak of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And I will tell you, I think it is problematic that if the only way people in your church, if only way you know how to do evangelism is to bring somebody to church so they might hear about Jesus. In other words, if the only way someone can become a Christian is through the work of a pastor, somebody's confused about who's who in the gospel equation. But we've taught people that evangelism is invitationalism. We've even come up with pithy sayings, right? We've got to invest and invite. Well, what I would say is it's essential for us to teach people how to invest and invite. Those are good. Those are not bad things. I'm doing a Bring a Friend Day at church on Palm Sunday at our church. So invest and invite's fine, but people have to be taught and often have forgotten how to evangelize. So invest, invite, but evangelize. Here's why this is so important. Because what's happened is that invitationalism worked. A lot of people came back to church in the boomer era, right? I preached at a church in California called Saddleback 4 weeks ago, right? Small struggling church out there in California. And the pastor wrote a book, didn't catch on, but he wrote a book called Purpose Driven Life, right? And sold a gazillion copies. And what was fascinating was how much the Rick Warren's pastor there in Saddleback taught us that we could invite and people would come. It was almost as if people forgot that, and so they began to invite. And so many, thousands and thousands of people. I think 20,000 people have come to Christ and been baptized at that church since it was founded. I mean, amazing, right? They're going to have their 30th anniversary, I think it is, 30th anniversary at Angel Stadium, right? Small, struggling crowd. You know, Jonas Brothers are doing special music. Really. I mean, that's kind of creepy, but I mean, unless it's true. But you know, what's interesting is that everywhere I go, people are less responsive to an invitation to church than they were 10, 15 years ago. It's not that they're not spiritual in the sense that they define it, right? It's I call it the Oprahification of American spirituality. I mean, everyone's spiritual because Oprah says we should be spiritual, but at the end of the day, they're much less open to the church. My friend Dan Kimball's written a book, they like Jesus, but not the church. Now, the Jesus they like is kind of a Jesus of their own making. It's kind of a Jesus they made up, not the Jesus who says things like, I am the way. Not the Jesus who says things like repent. It's kind of a Jesus of their own making along the way. But so people are less likely to come to church at an invitation. Now, here's the challenge. I want you not to miss this, right? We've built so much of our evangelism on invitationalism. Now people are less likely to respond to an invitation. And the church is like a bear fed by the tourist. The tourists are gone, and we don't know how to fend for ourselves anymore. We've got to teach people how to tell neighbors about Jesus. You say, Ed, that's old school. Then let's go back to school. Because ultimately, the reality is that many of my neighbors that I share Christ with, they will never come to the church because they don't see it as a place that's valuable to them. But we're friends, and so we can talk about Jesus along the way. So this matters deeply, right? So we got to do. This is the action, right? We got to do. There's action to take here. There's effort. And this is personal for me. This is not, you know, I wasn't reared in a Christian home. You know, I'm a first-generation believer. My dad's not a Christian. When I say he's not a Christian, I'm like saying like he's a Methodist. I mean, I'm saying he's not a Christian. Sometimes you get in a Baptist group and it's like, you know, we're it and everyone else is the other. But my dad's not a believer. And so I need people in Jacksonville, Florida, who love Jesus, to do the work of an evangelist and share Christ with my dad along with me so that the work of God might be proclaimed and announced to him from people who are doing the work of evangelists. My dad won't come to church because he went to church growing up, right? And so my dad won't come back, but a neighbor whose life has been changed by the power of the gospel can change everything by sharing that gospel with my father and with your neighbor. So number one, action, do, right? Number two, labor. It's labor. It's the work, right? Number two, labor, the work. It's the work of an evangelist. And in the original here, in the 2 Timothy, it's to make it like your occupation. What occupies your time? And this is it. The phrase here is helpful because let me just tell you, doing the work of an evangelist is not fun all the time. Why? And I want you to know this. Because most people will reject you. Who wants to be rejected all the time? If you want people to not like you all the time, you'd become a dentist. And so, I mean, why then do this? I mean, who likes their dentist, right? This is why dentists have reported they have the highest suicide rate, because everyone hates their dentist. Well, I got to tell you, the reality is most of the time you share Christ, people will reject Christ. I mean, that's just the way is narrow. Wide's the path that leads to destruction. The way is narrow. It's hard. People don't like it. There's always going to be the stumbling block of the cross. That's what the scripture calls it. That's what the reality is. It's work. It's not natural. And it's not always fun. But the reality is there are people that are open. And it might take us sharing with 10 people to find the one person who's open. The reality is too many people quit at 3. Too many people quit at 7. Too many people quit at 9. Now, I don't have a magical number because there's not one. But I know that there are people out there that God's already working in their heart, and if you'll just announce the good news of Jesus to them, if you'll do the work of an evangelist, it can change everything. Because God's already at work. We actually did some research. Let me throw some numbers around so I can actually say I said something about research in my message. A couple of things. We did some study in partnership with the North American Mission Board, right? We have a couple of North American Mission Board people here. Mark's over there. And we did a partnership study with them related to this GPS stuff. Here's what we found. We found that we surveyed Americans and Canadians, but let me just focus on the American data for just a second. We asked them, were you willing to receive information about a local community of faith or a congregation, right? So here's what they said. First, we started door to door. What percentage of people are willing to receive information about a church, congregation, faith community at their door? And then we asked them whether they were very willing or somewhat willing. Right? Now let's combine those two categories together. These are the people who were willing to receive something at their door from a church or a faith community. Tell them about it. What percentage do you think it would be? Just shout out a number. 5? What? 10? 1? You got a rough neighborhood, dude. You know what? 7% said very, 17% said somewhat. Combine those categories together, that's 24%. About one out of every four people said, I'd be willing, somewhat or very willing, to have someone come to my door and share some information. Now you say, well, that's crazy. I don't know about that. All right, let me tell you something about that surveys, right? This is years of training on my part, right? I got a PhD in missiology. I've been running the research team. Here's two words you need to know about surveys that are very key. People lie. Okay? Is that helping you? All right. We're not lying. I mean, them, not us. But 24% of the people answered it this way. But the reality is people tend to answer questions in a way they think is socially desirable. And so if it's desirable to be tolerant, people say, oh, yeah, that's fine. Come to my house. But the reality is they don't always like it so much. I've knocked on a lot of doors, starting a lot of churches and sharing Christ with a lot of people. And I got to tell you, most of the time, people are not so happy to see me. It is what it is. But the reality is I knock on 10 doors, I typically find someone who's open. So as you're gearing up for these GPS efforts, right, I heard that, was it 50 churches, did I hear you say earlier, are going to be distributing some of these things? What will happen is you'll find people who are open. But I want you to notice how much higher it gets when it goes from a stranger at your door to someone you know. We asked them, what about a conversation with a friend or a neighbor? 22% said they'd be very open, more than 1 out of 5. And 34% said they'd be somewhat open, more than 1 out of 3. Combine those two together and you get 56%, or a good majority of people say, I'm open if it's a friend or a neighbor. And it goes up even more to 26% say very and 37% somewhat from a family member. So what's the best, most receptive way? Teaching people to share Jesus with people. Now, the reality is that's not always easy. I mean, it can be difficult along the way because we have some people have this negative perception about us. Let me give an example. We in the book Lost and Found, book I wrote last year, we did research on younger unchurched people, right? 20-somethings. Do we have any 20-somethings here tonight? Raise your hand for a second. All right, several 20-somethings over there. A bunch of them hiding back here. Dude, you are not 20-something. Wow, denial is not just a river in Egypt, my friend. You can't see him, but I'm just saying. You're a very nice-looking guy and all that, but still. So your peers who are unchurched, the 20-something peers who are unchurched, here's what we ask them to agree or disagree with some statements. We ask them to agree or disagree with the church is full of hypocrites, people who do one thing and say another. Overwhelming agreement with the statement. Christianity today is more about organized religion than about loving God and loving others. Overwhelming agreement with the statement. We even asked them, Christians get on my nerves. And 46% agreed with that statement. That'll shake you up. I mean, now I've been a pastor for a long time, and about 46% of Christians get on my nerves, and I'm guessing on yours as well, so you can relate to it. But again, I mean, just the unchurched are willing to say things. Now you say, well, we're a majority, and so the culture perceives us as a majority. 75% of Americans will check Christian on a form when they fill it out. But the reality is they have a negative perception about us. We know it. It's just reality. It is what it is. After we did this research, USA Today picked it up, and then CNN picked it up, and they wanted me to come on and do an interview with them live on CNN. I was scared to death. It's not something that happens to me all the time. And so I get this interview, so I get on there, and I just want to, yet it's all this bad news, right? People think of Christians as hypocrites, organized religion, Christians get on my nerves, there's all these negative things. Matter of fact, we found out later that the CNN actually thought that we were an anti-Christian organization doing this research. Right? So you got all these graphics. They didn't actually change the graphics. You can see this on YouTube. You just look for me on CNN. And they'll have the graphics. And the graphics will have Lifeway Research, right? Attacks on Christians. Like, well, that really wasn't what I was going for there, right there. But Lifeway, if you look it up on Wikipedia, there's Lifeway where I work, which is the largest distributor of Christian resources in the world, lifeway.com, for all of your needs. That was shameless, but it just jumps out. Lifeway is also this idea that kind of leave no trace, no carbon footprint, this new age kind of tying in spirituality kind of stuff. And they thought we were the people who didn't like what Christians were doing. And so we get on there, and the anchor, Michael Anigo, starts asking me these questions. And I just had to say, we often fail. Too many times, there's always going to be the stumbling block of the cross, but too many times people trip over the stumbling block of the cross of the church before they get to the stumbling block of the cross. I say we fail. We struggle. I just wanted to point people to Jesus. You ever see Franklin Graham get on TV? I mean, he's amazing when he's on television. He's Billy Graham's son. And I wanted to be like Franklin Graham. Franklin will get on there and he'll be on Larry King Live, right? And Larry will say, well, Franklin, it's a beautiful day today, isn't it, Franklin? And Larry will say, Franklin will say, Larry, man, it is a great day. It's a beautiful day outside and what a great day. You know, Larry, it makes me think of a day 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem when that day Jesus died on the cross for our sin in our place. And Larry, today could be your day of salvation if you'll trust and follow him. This day, would you like to pray? And you're like, wow, how did that happen? What a great day. This could be your day. I could see that. So I want to be that guy, right? But the reality is what comes natural, maybe to Franklin Graham, really doesn't come natural to Franklin Graham. He's learned to share about his Jesus. And it's work. To do the work of an evangelist is necessary for you and me to learn. There's no gift of evangelism. There's no gift of evangelism in Scripture. I know it's there. It's been on spiritual gifts test. I get that. But let me tell you, there's a recent Barna study. Now, I don't quote Barna studies much. But there's a recent Barna study. And let me tell you about this Barna study, right? I got to give a little background on it. One of my heroes is a guy named Elmer Towns. Some of you read an Elmer Towns book. Raise your hand for a second. Look at all those hands, right? Elmer Towns has written 156 books. The man has no unpublished thought. I mean, if he thinks it, boom, it's a book. We all buy it. And I've written two of them with him, right? Right? And really, I mean, just keeping up with him. He just kind of, here, I'm done. You finish it, Ed. Okay. And Elmer Towns popularized these spiritual gifts tests. And when I was a pastor in the mid-90s, I remember hearing Elmer Towns say that about 10% of Christians have the gift of evangelism. How many of you heard that stat, that 10% of the gift of evangelism? Raise your hand. Oh, a bunch of people. Okay, good. So it's not just me. It's Elmer Towns says it's all over the place. Well, what's interesting is that that's what people said in the mid-90s. Well, Barna actually asked this interesting question on his surveys of Christians. And one of the questions he asked is what is your spiritual gift? Now, here's what's interesting. If in the 90s, 10% of people had the gift of evangelism, well, what he found is, this is just last year, is I'm going to read the exact thing. It says, among the interesting facets of the research was just now that 1% of believers claimed to have a gift of evangelism, down from 4% 5 years ago. So 10, 15 years ago, it was 10%. 5 years ago, it's 5%. Now it's 1%. Now, why is it? I don't think it's a widespread knowledge that there's no gift of evangelism. Here's what I think. Nobody wants this gift. It's the gift that you want to give back. You want to re-gift this. You know why? Because it's work. But it's a call to sow so that we might reap. To share Christ is one of the greatest privileges we have. Now, listen, you're pastors and church leaders. And you say, that's right. You know, here's the deal. I have found that Christians love evangelism as long as somebody else is doing it. But the reality is God's called us to do it. I want you to hear this. Pastors and church leaders all across here, you cannot lead what you do not live. So if your church is not evangelistic, then you have to be the first one. Say, I will be evangelistic. I will sow. And then I will lead my church to sow. Pastor, church leader, that's your role. It's doing the labor. The work of an evangelist. Thirdly, right, it's action, labor, and focus. Focus. Let's talk about focus. It says to do the work of an evangelist. Of an evangelist. By the way, the word evangelist is only used in Paul's letters a couple places. It's here and in Ephesians 4:11. I quoted that earlier. God has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. So I think there's the gift of the evangelist, right? I'm so thankful for the many evangelists that I know. They're gifts to the church. The evangelist is a gift to the church to help us all do evangelism. By the way, Acts 21:8 also refers to Philip as evangelist. Those are the places in Scripture where we see this. Now, why does Paul say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist? Here's why. Because it's normal that when you get into a situation that's more settled, you get less focused on evangelism. So in other words, Philip's called an evangelist because he's going out starting from scratch, right? He's this functioning in this way. There's no church to pastor. But it is normal that over time that we become more focused on our congregation than on the mission of proclamation. Let me give an example that may help. I'm going to use a prop to make this happen. I usually use a yo-yo. No one happens to have a yo-yo, do you? That'd be kind of creepy if you did, but I'd like to borrow it if you did. Hey, I happen to have a yo-yo right here. Let me show you the example. If this were a yo-yo, which you can see the similarities are overwhelming. If you take a yo-yo and you sort of spin it around, think, right, you got to make a mental picture. Yo-yo string. It's not a wire and a cable. And you spin it around. There are two forces in the popular sense that are at work. Now, this is not technically correct. All the physics people get mad at me. But in the popular sense, people think of these two forces. One is the centrifugal force that's going out, right? And the other is the centripetal force that's pulling it in. I know you're getting nervous. What am I going to hit? I don't think anything. Now, here's the deal. The centrifugal force is this call to go, right? Now, it's a metaphor. All metaphors break down. But there's this outward impulse where the gospel is to be proclaimed. And every church, probably when it begins, unless it begins for wrong reasons, but every church when it begins has this outward impulse. And it's reaching people. Now there's always going to be a string because something has to support the ministry. And so what happens is there's always a string. Even if you're a house church, you're going to have somebody who opens their home, sets up the chairs, and bakes some cookies. I mean, there's always a string. It may be a teeny string. But there's a string. But what happens is that over time, the outward mission can get farther and farther and more people touched by the power of the gospel. And the string grows to support the advance of the mission. So the string does get thicker because the more people you have, the more things you end up doing. Someone's got to watch the kids. And then you might have a facility. Someone's got to vacuum it and make it ready. And then the facility becomes a permanent building and there's a mortgage. And the string gets thicker and thicker and thicker. The problem is, it is the inevitable progression of every church in the history of world Christianity that eventually its primary focus becomes maintaining the string and it loses its outward focus on the mission. It's the inevitable order of things. It happens in denominations, happens in churches, it happens in everything. Eventually, it becomes about the strength. And so our focus becomes maintaining the machine that is the church rather than expanding the mission that is the call. Now, it's supposed to happen this way. So the opportunity here is to get that continued outward focus, but the difficulty is the centripetal force being exercised by the string eventually pulls it in, and maybe it gets stuck in wild one space, but eventually it begins to pull it back in, and the witness declines, the witness shrinks, and so Paul reminds Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. The International Greek New Testament commentary puts it this way: Paul wants Timothy to continue to evangelize even though he's working in a more settled situation and not in a new and unevangelized territory as Philip was. Say, well, I'm working in a pioneer situation. None of us are working in a pioneer situation like Philip was. All of us are more similar to Timothy than we are to Philip. The only people who would be working in a situation similar to what Philip was working in are those who are going to unreached peoples on the last frontier, the 1040 window, where they're announcing the good news of the gospel among people who don't even know the name Jesus, haven't heard the word Christ in their language, haven't seen the scriptures. For all of us, the reality is, even though we are unchurched to sometimes multiple generations, the reality is that it is easy for us to forget to do the work of an evangelist. Now, nobody wants it, but God calls all of us to do it. Now, I like the way Spurgeon put it. Spurgeon put it this way, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Spurgeon was always subtle. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. So the reality is it's easier for lay people to invite their friends to church and call it evangelism. I know. And we've partnered with them in that, right? With better music, better buildings, dynamic preaching, video clips, singing, all this sort of stuff. But listen. We've sped up the music. We've spiced up the messages. We've spruced up the barns. But the wheat is still not harvesting itself. Our call is to go to the harvest. Pray the Lord will send workers to his harvest. That's us. We're praying for us to go do things. Now, I want you to do those things, right? I want you. I'm pro innovation. I'm pro seeing God work in different expressions of church. I love how God's working in different ways in different churches. I want to affirm all different kinds of biblically faithful churches partnering together for the cause of the gospel. But at the end of the day, if we spruce it up and make it better, if we make it more exciting and we make it more appealing, but at the end of the day, we do not teach people to tell people about Jesus, then all we're doing is fixing up a barn and thinking the wheat's going to harvest itself. Amen. Sowing requires us doing the work of an evangelist. So your church is going to be known for something. I want it to be, right? You could be known for great music, or you could be known for great preaching. I want you to be known as a place where people meet Jesus. Now, there's so many other things that you can be known for. And the temptation is for us to build our ministry around those things. And part of the danger is, and some of you, as a fellow pastor to pastors, I would say be very careful not to make the hero of your ministry you or the way you do church. Make the hero of your ministry Jesus. Don't ever let people walk away and say, man, what a great communicator. Let them walk away and say, what a great Christ. Because when they get that, they'll announce it to others. They'll proclaim it to others. The reality is that Christians in America have become those passive spectators. They come for the show. They go home unchanged. And they don't tell. We need to be, do, and tell this good news. The necessity of that is to make our own lives shaped by the proclamation of this good news. It's not easy. I know it's not. I will tell you, I've talked to my dad lots of times. I don't know why he doesn't get it. I've opened the Bible. We've looked through these things. Every time, every Christmas, he comes to town and we see each other at times, but every Christmas, I've got the only grandkid, so he has to come to wherever we are. It's the law. I dangle him out in front. And And we all go to Christmas Eve saying, sorry, Grandpa, I mean, this is what we do. You may not see the children unless you come to Christmas Eve services. And I tell the whole church that they're going to come, and I'm going to preach an evangelistic sermon to my father, and you get to listen. And so the whole church is held captive to this message that I do every year on how, Dad, you need Jesus. I actually title it that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't. And then the next morning, we get together, and the kids aren't allowed to open gifts until my oldest opens the Bible and reads from Luke chapter 2. And then I share what the meaning of Christmas is, again, so they can get that. I asked my daughter, I remember asking Kristen, I said, first time I did this, I said, honey, what's the meaning of Christmas? And she said, I don't know if she was four or something, she said, presents! No, honey. You know, it's about Jesus' gift. And she said, oh, okay. She said, I said, so that's right. So who's Christmas all about? And she said, me? I said, no, honey, it's all about Jesus. You mean it's not? I don't get anything. And then it just turned into a disaster. But I'm always looking for those opportunities to do the work of an evangelist. It's not easy. It's not easy when we share Christ with strangers. It's not easy when we share Christ with brothers, daughters, fathers, friends, and neighbors. That's why we're called to do the work of an evangelist. Action, do. Labor, the work, focus of an evangelist. That's your call. That's my call. It's not a special call. Now, there are evangelists who are called, and we thank God for them. But you're called to live your life, to join Jesus on his mission, to be, do, and tell the good news, and to do the work of an evangelist.